local body of Christ.
AM 740, K-Bryant.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Once again, we are live for a half hour, as we are most weekday mornings. Regularly, we are every weekday morning live. There's a rare exception when I have to be away from the microphone and we have to play a recorded program, but that's not the case today, nor is it very often the case. If you have questions about the Bible, that's what we're here to talk about. Questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian life or your own Christian or spiritual journey, if you're not yet a Christian, if you even have objections to Christianity, there's roadblocks there, there's things you would like to bring up that are critical of the Bible or of the Christian faith, feel free to call me. The only limitation I place on it at this point is time. The program's only a half hour long, and you'd be amazed how quickly that goes. So if you'd like to be on the program, call early, and in fact, call now, because we have lines open for you as I speak. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And if you call now, you can get through, and you'll definitely get on the program today. It's time for me to start announcing, and I will probably every day this week, that this weekend in Temecula, where I live, having our monthly meeting. Seems like it's just happened, but time flies. The second Saturday of each month, generally speaking, we have a gathering in Temecula. And last month, I taught the first part of a series called Strategies for Unity. Now, if you didn't come to that meeting, well, shame on you. But you can come to the next one. You don't have to be don't have to have heard part one in order to benefit from part two. So that's this Saturday night in Temecula. Information about time and place, a map there, can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Excuse me, that's thenarrowpath.com. And again, we have lines open for you right now at 1-800-227-5278. Terry wrote to me just a few days ago and said, do the Roman Catholics get their concept of purgatory from any of the 66 books in the Protestant Bible, or does it come from something in the Apocrypha? Okay, what is the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha are a group of books found in the Roman Catholic Bible, which are generally not in the Bibles of Protestants. There's only a few of them, and they're all in the Old Testament. None of them are heretical. That is, none of them teach, you know, doctrines that the Jews of the time rejected. But they are not inspired. That is, they were not written by prophets. They don't even claim to be. In that sense, they differ from other Old Testament books. The Protestant Bible, which does not contain these apocryphal books, contains only the books that are written by those who are believed to have been prophets or very closely associated with prophets. And the apocryphal books don't fit that category. So most Protestants do not recognize the apocryphal books as part of the Bible. Although Martin Luther, certainly a Protestant, believed that the apocryphal books should be read by Christians for edification. Just like I might recommend that all Christians ought to read A.W. Tozer's Pursuit of God or something like that. You know, there's lots of books you can read for edification. That doesn't mean they're Bible books. So the Protestant position, at least in the time of the Reformation, was these books are good. They're just not Scripture. Now, the Roman Catholics include them in the Scripture. Now, the question here, the doctrine of purgatory, which is taught by the Roman Catholic Church, does that come from one of the books that the Protestants accept is that in one of the 66 books that the Protestant Bible contains, or does that only come from the Apocrypha? Well, some Catholic friends of mine believe that they can find references to purgatory in the New Testament, which now, by the way, none of the Apocryphal books are New Testament books, and the Catholics have the same New Testament as we have. That is, those of us who aren't Catholics. And there are a couple of places where my Catholic friends have said they have found reference to purgatory. One of those is in Matthew 5, 25 and 26, which says, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny." Now, purgatory is a place in the Catholic theology where persons who are not quite good enough to go to heaven, but not quite bad enough to go to hell, in other words, most people, go when they die to purgatory. And in purgatory, they are purged, hence the word purgatory comes from the word purging. And so they are cleansed. They are purged through ordeals in purgatory that make them suitable for heaven eventually. And so that's what purgatory doctrine is. Now, some Catholics think they see Jesus referring to it here when he talks about being thrown into prison. He says, "Assuredly, I say, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny," suggesting that he can't be talking about hell, because they say in hell there's no option of getting out after paying the last penny. So this must be a reference to purgatory. Well, my own understanding of the teaching of Christ here in context has nothing to do with the afterlife at all. Jesus is telling his disciples, when someone wants to sue you and take you to court, you should settle with them out of court. That's what he says. He doesn't say anything about when you die or anything like that. He's not talking about the afterlife. He's talking about your ethical life. He's talking about your social life. He's saying if somebody has a gripe with you and they want to sue you, instead of going to court, settle it out of court. Agree with them, Jesus said, on your way to court, because otherwise you may find that the court goes against you and you could be thrown into prison. Well, you don't want that, so settle with your adversary out of court. There's no reference here to anything after death. It's just a reference to the criminal justice system. And basically Jesus is saying, avoid that, if possible. And so that would be really the only way I would be able to see that passage. It doesn't have any reference to purgatory or anything after this life. Now, there's another passage in Matthew 18 that my Catholic friends have used to support purgatory, and it's a long parable that Jesus told to Peter in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, about a man who was forgiven, but he refused to forgive his fellow man. The king then, who had first forgiven him, revoked the forgiveness and sent him to prison. It says in verse 34, "The master was angry and delivered this man over to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him." And then Jesus said, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." But notice, this man was sent to the torturers until he would pay what was owed. And this again is thought to refer to purgatory by some of my Catholic friends, because it talks about being cast into this condition, but not forever, but until the payment is made, then they can get out of there. Once again, I don't see any particular reference here to the afterlife. Some people do, obviously, and those who think this applies to purgatory see it that way. I don't see the torturers here as a reference to hell or purgatory. I think this has more to do with the tortured conscience, or even perhaps demonic oppression that may come upon a person in this life, but that could be seen differently. The main thing is there's no clear reference to purgatory or even to the next life in this passage. Now, there is one place in the apocryphal books, in 2 Maccabees, where one of the leaders, I think it's Judas Maccabeus, if I'm not mistaken, recommends that people pray for those who were killed in the battle that has just happened. Now, praying for people who are dead is a Catholic practice, because they believe that dead people are in purgatory and you can hasten their escape from there by praying for them. Now, of course, Judas Maccabeus doesn't say anything about purgatory, it doesn't say anything about the Catholic doctrine. He simply says we should pray for the dead. Now, it might be argued, well, why pray for the dead? They're dead. unless your prayers can benefit them. And therefore, this passage in 2 Maccabees is thought to support the idea of purgatory. Now, I would suggest that even if Judas Maccabeus, or whoever is speaking in that passage, even if that person is referring to the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, which is not at all clear, and nonetheless, it's not as if he's speaking as a prophet or somebody who knows supernaturally about the state of the dead. Many people who lose loved ones still want to pray for them. I don't even believe in purgatory, but I still find myself wishing to pray for people who are now deceased. It's just kind of a human instinct. And the fact that a man would suggest it doesn't mean that the Bible teaches that that's the right thing to do. So my answer to your question is that I don't think the doctrine of purgatory is distinctly taught either in our 66 books or even in the Apocrypha. But there are passages in those books that are thought by the Roman Catholics to teach that doctrine, or at least support the doctrine. I think they get the doctrine from elsewhere, and then they support it with passages that sound agreeable with it. And many times we do that with the doctrines that we hold. All right, let's talk to Mike from Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. This is Mike. I'm up in the Seattle area. Long-time listener, but first-time caller, so I'm a little nervous here. Hopefully I can articulate my question, which is basically, why would God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, which is a human sacrifice, which seems to go against God's revealed nature? And what kind of sparked my interest in this was reading your book on health reviews. Even partway through there, you seem to state that one of your views on health seem to go against God's revealed nature also. And I kind of looked up the word for God there in Genesis being Elohim and noticed that it could be translated the magistrates are the gods, are the supreme God. Is there a reason why it was translated the way it is? And do you have an answer to my question?
I think I do have an answer to your question. I'm turning right now in my Bible to the passage, which is what, Genesis 23 or Genesis 24?
Right.
Let me see here. No, it's actually Genesis 22. It begins by saying, "Now it came to pass after these things that God, that is Elohim, tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am, and he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, the word Elohim there is a reference to God, and it's a very common word in Genesis for God. In fact, it's the word that is used for God in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is sometimes also called Yahweh in Genesis, but the terms are used interchangeably. So this,
right,
is God,
right.
This is God telling Abraham to do this. Now, you say, well, why would God tell him to do that? Well, actually, we're told why God did in verse 1 there. It says, he tested Abraham. Now, some might say, well, why would God command him to offer his son when human sacrifice is wrong? Well, human sacrifice is indeed wrong. But is it your impression that God actually wanted Isaac to be sacrificed?
My question is, yes, why would God ask Abraham to do this, which was against, it appears to be against his revealed
will? I asked you a question now. I'd like to hear what you think. Do you think God really wanted or intended for Isaac to be sacrificed?
No.
No, of course not.
There's only two things.
Right. He wasn't sacrificed, right. And there's only two ways that Abraham could respond to the command. He could obey or disobey. Now, if Abraham disobeyed the command, then he wouldn't sacrifice Isaac, okay? So Isaac would be safe in that case. Now, what if Abraham obeyed? Well, that's exactly what Abraham did. He did obey, but God didn't let him carry it out. So Isaac was safe in either case. There was no way that Isaac was going to be sacrificed. And God knew that, but Abraham didn't. That's why it was a test of Abraham.
I understand that. Maybe I'm not presenting my question correctly. I just don't understand why God would ask something of Abraham or anybody that seems to be against his revealed will in Scripture, and that would be human sacrifice.
But see, here's the thing, Mike. It wasn't against God's revealed will in Scripture. Abraham didn't have any Scripture. God had not revealed his will. Yeah. So, I mean, Abraham had some visits from God. God had visited Abraham and talked to him on occasion, but presumably had not laid out a set of laws for him that would include, you know, thou shalt not offer a human sacrifice. Abraham was living at a time where no scripture existed, and where he, you know, it's a pagan world, and all that he knew about God was what was communicated to him on a few visits that God made to him, which presumably did not include any instructions contrary to sacrificing human beings. Now, since Abraham was willing to do what God said, God had to instruct him at the last moment, don't do it.
But right.
It was a test. It was a test to see if Abraham would obey God or not. Now, there's not very many things, presumably, that God loved as much as he loved his son Isaac. And therefore, whether his love for God was supreme or whether his love for Isaac was supreme was what was going to be tested here. Jesus himself didn't speak any differently. He said, he that loves father or mother more than me, or who loves wife or children more than me, is not worthy of me. So
the fact that
a person has to love God more than they love even their cherished family members is even a New Testament teaching. And in Genesis 22, we find God testing Abraham on that very point. Now, God had not yet revealed anything about the rightness or wrongness of human sacrifice. And therefore, God wasn't telling Abraham to do something that was contrary to God's revealed character, because God's revealed character was, frankly, not revealed that much at that point. So that would be my answer to your question.
Okay. I mean, I understand that. And it was probably common practice at that time among the people that lived in that culture, and I understand that. I guess I was looking a little more forward as being that God's will there, I guess, after that, after the giving of the law and all that, would have somehow applied previous to Abraham.
Right. Well, we can see, of course, that God would be against human sacrifices even before the world was created. But Abraham didn't know that, nor did anyone else. I mean, God had never revealed that because there were no scriptures. Therefore, it was possible for God to test Abraham in this way. Abraham's ignorance of whether this was agreeable with the character of God or not was the only thing that made that test a viable test.
Right. Was there any way that this was looking forward to Christ's sacrifice?
Some people think so, and I think it could be, yeah. I mean, Isaac, in some respects, as the seed of Abraham, he is a type of Christ. And so Abraham offering Isaac is often thought to be a picture of God offering Christ. Of course, we're talking about a type. We're not talking about every detail agreeable, because even Adam is a type of Christ. And he mainly remembered for his wrongdoing. But the fact that Abraham was willing to offer his son would be perhaps a parallel to the fact that God was willing to offer his son. And that's how many Christians have.
Okay, I'll digest that some more, and I know that time is short on the morning show, so I'll let you go and get another caller. Thank you very much.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Eli from Anaheim is our next caller. Eli, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes.
Yeah, I'm waiting to hear from you. Go ahead.
Hello?
Yes. Do you have a question?
Oh, okay, I'm sorry, I'm still waiting, no problem.
I'm sorry, you're waiting for what?
Oh, I called and asked to speak to the
host. This is Steve. You're on the air. Please go ahead.
Oh, I'm on the air. Oh, okay,
yes.
Good. I just want to say, you know, I go to all kinds of churches. I don't see any difference. People are people wherever, you know. And I also go to the Buddhist temple, the Muslim. I think all religions are from our fathers who wish that God is real, and they teach us, they give us a hope that there is something out there that's better than us, and we better believe, you know, live in reality. Otherwise, we're going to lose our children. They're going to become atheists because we are giving them nonsense. We hope God is real, but it's not reality. It's just a hope.
Well, I'm sorry that you feel that way. I actually see it quite different. I would agree with part of what you said. I believe that as we look at the great number of religions out in the world, they do reflect the desire of ancient people to reach out to and find, you know, the reality out there that's ultimate, to find God or to find whatever is out there. Hinduism, of course, believes in many, many gods. Buddhism doesn't necessarily believe in God at all. At least the Buddha didn't. Islam believes in a God. Many people think that the God of Islam is not very similar to the God of the Jews or the God of Christianity. But in any case, I think that as we look at the hundreds of religions that are out there, that virtually all of them, all except one, would have to be seen as man-made, as people had a desire to know who God is, and they philosophized and speculated and discussed it among themselves and came up with religious ideas and so forth. So I agree with you that that's how most religions are. As a Christian, I believe, however, that Christianity is in a different category. I believe that God actually visited the planet in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus came to reveal to us who God is. Now, in this respect, Christianity is in a different category than any other religion, because admittedly, all the other religions are people speculating about who God is and what he wants and so forth. Christianity, insofar as it follows its founding and its true founder, Christ, is different than that. It's not made of people speculating about God. It's made of God coming down and saying, here I am, here's what I'm like, and here's what I want. So, in other words, apparently your opinion is that all religions, including Christianity, are man-made. And, of course, if a person has never looked into the matter very carefully, they could easily get that impression. Just look at all the religions, knowing there's good people in all the religions, obviously. And therefore, you know, Christianity is one of those religions, so it must be one of those religions like that. But when you actually do the research into Christianity, you find out that Christianity is not based on anyone speculating about God. It's based on God revealing himself supernaturally through Christ's incarnation. Now, if a person doesn't believe that, of course, they'll continue to see Christianity as just another of the many religions of the world. But if a person doesn't believe that Christ is who he claims he is, in my opinion, they haven't really done much open-minded research into the question. Frankly, most people have never done any research into it at all, and not everyone who does research it does so with an open mind. A lot of times people research it skeptically or with a mind to disprove it. What's amazing is many times even people who have done that have come away from their research believing as Christians. There's a number of books written by men who were skeptics or atheists, and they decided to research Christianity in order to disprove it, and by the end of their research they had concluded Christianity must be true. But not everybody who looks at it skeptically comes to that conclusion, because there needs to be some degree of open-mindedness in order to recognize the truth. Anyway, I certainly appreciate your sharing that with us. Our next caller is Dell, calling from Paris, California. Dell, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I heard the tail end of your earlier conversation about the parable about the man with the that owed the debt and had a debt owed. And I called, I'm afraid I don't agree with you. And it's not regarding purgatory, but, well, I do disagree with your premise about the purgatory thing, because the 10,000 talents is such a large sum of money that it would be impossible for that man to pay it back.
Well, that's what we usually say. That's what we usually say. But Jesus didn't say it was impossible for it to pay. Well, what I'm saying is the man somehow became indebted that much, right? Now, if you become indebted that much, it must be the kind of sum that you deal with. Now, we also don't know what resources this man had to pay the debt. He may have had almost enough to pay it. Because, remember, he said to his master, give me a little while more, and I'll be able to pay you the whole thing. So he didn't say, master, this debt is far too big to pay off. It's unreasonable to expect it. He said, no, just give me some time. I can pay you off on this deal. And the master said no. And then the man, you know, begged for mercy and received mercy. Okay, so in other words, although the amount in the parable is very large, it certainly is, and it would seem that it'd be unpayable, this servant didn't think that it was, and somehow he had managed to incur that kind of a debt. Now, see, I could never, if I had $1 million debt, I could never pay it off. But how would I get $1 million debt? I would have to be dealing in high finance even to be able to get that kind of debt. And so this man, certainly his debt was very high. We don't know what percentage of that debt he already had on hand. He couldn't pay it all off at that point, but he thought in a short time he would be able to. Now, Jesus told the parable. He didn't just say they threw him into prison and threw away the key. He said he was put over to the tortures until he should pay it off. Now, we don't know, again, how much resources he had available. But he might have even, I mean, we don't know anything about him because it's a parable. But for all we are told, he might have a rich relative who could pay it out. There's nothing in the parable that says he would never be able to pay it off. There's lots of ways a debt can be paid for a person, even when they're in prison, if some rich benefactor will come to his rescue. So these factors are not even mentioned in the parable because they're peripheral to the idea. The idea is you were forgiven much, you should forgive much. And other, if you're not forgiven much, you'll be delivered over the tortures too until you shall pay what you owe. Now, I think what a Christian owes is to forgive, and that's not an impossible thing to do. So I'm not really of the view that Jesus is telling us the man could never pay it off. In fact, the way he words it, it sounds like eventually he probably could because he'll be there until he can pay it off.
Well, again, if I'm comparing 10,000 talents to, I forget how many denarii, I think it was 300 denarii, which is a year's salary, unless this guy was an unusual servant, and it does make it clear that he's a servant, where does he get the wherewithal to pay many times the amount of a year's wage?
Yeah, we're not told what his wages were. It's not very realistic to think that a servant in those days would be able to pay off a debt of several million dollars. But it's also not very realistic to think that a servant would incur a debt of several million dollars. Obviously, the story has some made-up parts. I mean, it's all made up. It's not a true story. It's a parable. But right. the details are that you were forgiven an incredible amount by your master. Therefore, everything that anyone that you might need to forgive someone else of is a relatively small amount. And that's the point. Jesus gives a really high number for the first number and a low number for the second number. But the point is, he could have said, if Jesus wanted to make the point that this man's never going to get out, Jesus could just say he was to live over the tortures forever. But it says no, until he could pay it all. It leaves open the question of whether he will ever have the ability to pay or not. The size of the amount doesn't tell us anything because we don't know what resources may have been available to him. And so we just have to leave that an open question. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio expenses to stay on the air, you can do so. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to donate. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. Tune in then, and we'll continue this discussion, Lord willing.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Okay, you want to use your increased equity to pay debt, free up college tuition, or remodel. But you have a great mortgage rate, around 3%, you don't want to lose. What do? Call CenterPoint Financial. They have terrific second mortgages, perfect for this economy. Now, Dan McGurr at CenterPoint has always stressed that it's best to pay off your house, but there are times when it makes sense to take cash out. And that time is the perfect time to call CenterPoint. Why? Well, they'll help you confirm it actually is a great idea for your specific situation. If it isn't, they'll tell you instead of trying to shoehorn you into a loan that's not right. That's important because these second mortgages are not for everyone. For example, there is a $50,000 minimum loan amount. But if one does fit your needs, you'll be able to keep the super low rate you have now and still put out cash inexpensively. Call 800-600-2115. And remember, CenterPoint's team includes licensed realtors if you need to buy or sell a home. That's 800-600-2115 for CenterPoint Financial. No sales pitch, just savings.
Folks, we've been in partnership with Centerpoint for a decade. In fact, they're the only lender K-Bright recommends. And when you do business with them, there's a double blessing. You get a great loan done with absolute integrity, and you're keeping K-Bright's ministry going by supporting our advertising partner. It's a win-win. Call Centerpoint at 800-600-2115.
Strengthen the local body of Christ. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Using Your Time Wisely. When you think about time, how do you feel? Are you stressed that there's not enough of it? You may feel that time has become a sort of precious commodity. There's never enough and it's always passing you by. You're so busy juggling life's demands that you never feel like anything is accomplished. It's important to remember that God wants you to use your time as wisely as possible. He's always there to guide you and give you wisdom on how to best use the time you have. So no matter how busy you may feel, you can still lead a happy and accomplished life even through its stresses. Listen in to today's teaching and find out how. Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, Using Your Time Wisely.
Well, you know what? I am so fed up with hearing people say I'm busy as an excuse for not doing the things that they should do, like taking care of themselves, spending time with the people they love, returning phone calls, doing things right the first time, spending time with God. Hello, anybody home? I'm busy. Well, I'd love to work.